Amen. All right, we've been looking at John chapter 5, which when we first started, I thought we were going to do this whole chapter in a week. Week number three, I think we'll finish today. I'm pretty sure we'll finish. It depends slightly. Well, no, because you can affect it by asking a bunch of questions. You can rig the game. What we've seen in this chapter is essentially Jesus being put on trial, and the alleged crime was breaking the Sabbath by healing a man and instructing him to pick up his mat and go. So it's bad enough that he healed him on the Sabbath, but then to tell him to pick up his mat and walk home was the crime of all crimes, wanted to do so on the Sabbath. How dare you, Jesus, such a rebel. And so we saw that his indictment included not just breaking the Sabbath, but also claiming to be doing so because he's God's son. And claiming an intimate relationship with God as his father, he was essentially equating himself with God in the eyes of the Jewish leaders who were interrogating him, but also in his own eyes. I mean, that's exactly what he was doing. I'm doing this because I'm participating in my father's work. My father's doing this, therefore I'm doing this. So he had the audacity to claim a relationship with God in an intimate and personal way, even to call him Abba, which was one unheard of in Judaism. And the Jewish leaders claimed that in doing so, you know, he was being blasphemous, and that was real. That's essentially the main crime here. You know, the first one introduced the second one. But the charge of blasphemy was the main one. Now, last week we saw that in mounting his defense, Jesus said that his works were done on the basis of the same divine prerogative as that of the Father. And so he said that, you know, since the Father's work was ongoing, even on the Sabbath, so was his. Now, this morning we're going to reach the point where he calls forth witnesses. So, you know, we said that this, even though this isn't a formal trial, it's not like he's going to court. This is exactly what's happening here. He's being charged with something. He's being examined by the Jewish leaders. He's being put on trial. Therefore, he has to give testimony for himself about what it was he was doing and why he was doing it. Then he brings forth witnesses, as you would in a trial this morning. And the reason he had to bring forth witnesses is that in Jewish law, corroborating testimony was required to verify the truthfulness of a matter. So by two witnesses, a matter is confirmed. So it's not that Jesus wasn't telling the truth, but in the sense of Jewish legal system and law court, it wasn't just the matter. He couldn't just testify to the truth. He accepted as the truth by a court of law. He had to also have the corroborating witnesses of others basically saying the same thing. And so last week we saw that, Jesus, that what he declared about himself was in fact true, but from the perspective of those hearing him, corroborating witnesses were necessary for his testimony to be accepted. Now keep in mind what the claims were that he made about himself, because they're beyond extraordinary. All right, we talked about this a bunch in the introduction, but what's so remarkable about John's gospel is where Jesus' divinity wasn't really was kept hidden until the very end. In John's gospel, it's just right up front. He's just telling everybody, "This is who I am." You know, he's on trial, and he's not saying, "Well, you know, y'all misheard me. I wasn't really saying that I was God's son or equal with him." No, he doubles down on that defense in his testimony and in the calling of the witnesses. He's basically saying, yeah, this is absolutely what the case is. And it's just so different in this gospel than it is in the others. And so just to remind you, I'm just going to give a brief recap of what Jesus said about himself, what we saw last week. You know, first, he said the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And so whatever the Father does, the Son also does, he said. He said that the Father shows the Son all that he does, who loves the Son. That just as the Father raises the dead, so also the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. The Father entrusts all judgment to the Son, so that the Son may be honored just as the Father is honored. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. Eternal life comes by believing the word of the Son. Anyone who does so crosses over from death to life. Even the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. The very same life that the Father has in himself, so the Son has in himself. And then finally, the Father has given the Son authority to judge, to be the judge. The Father's not going to judge. He's given me the authority to do that. And so all of these claims about himself, which is, list that I just, that's just in that two paragraphs that we did last week. It's a remarkable list of claims that Jesus is making about himself and the relationship with the Father. And those claims don't really come as a shock to us because we've heard and accepted them all of our Christian life, right? So it's not really that shocking to us to hear that. But just imagine what the Jewish leaders who were listening to him say this in the moment must have been thinking. It's like, okay, wait a minute. We're saying you're being blasphemous and this is your defense. these claims about him, the ones he was making about himself, totally outrageous. So, in the face of being accused of claiming for himself equality with God, Jesus doubles down. And his defense is not that you misunderstood me. That's not what I said. His defense was I'm absolutely personally connected to God. I'm walking in his authority, and his prerogatives are my prerogatives. It was just outrageous claims that he was making in terms of the Jewish religious system and ethic. But, in order for the veracity of his statements to be accepted at a trial, from a legal perspective, Jesus had to present witnesses. These witnesses were intended to corroborate what he had just declared about himself. And so he brings forth the testimony of five witnesses. Calls on five witnesses here. Let's read the whole section, and then we'll look at it piece by piece. We're starting in John 5:31, which is at the top of your sheet. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your heart. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? That's right. So, look back at verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. All right, so the first witness that Jesus presents is the witness of God the Father. Now, it doesn't specifically say that here in this sentence, but in verse 37, it's clear that the Father is who he's referring to, because look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. So the first witness that testified the veracity of what he was saying was God the Father himself. The second witness is John the Baptist, to whom the Jewish leaders back in chapter 1, remember they had sent emissaries to John the Baptist to say, who are you? What are you doing? And he said, I'm not the Messiah. but there's one coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so they had sent emissaries to him. You know, John affirmed that there would be one who was going to be greater, who would follow him. And he identified that person as Jesus. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So, you know, so although John's the Baptist ministry was enjoyed by Israel for a time, in the end, it was rejected by the Jewish leaders. And regardless of that, verse 34 says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. You know, so regardless of their rejection of John and of his message, Jesus' hope, even for his accusers, is what? That they be saved. In fact, salvation was a major aspect of his mission. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to offer salvation for it. And that was for everybody, even the ones who were accusing him. And now, so first witness is God the Father. Second witness is John the Baptist. Next is witness number three. Yes, Steve, you have a question. Oh, I thought you were holding up. That's a question. Witness number three is the works. And he says these are an even greater testimony to who he was. Because when you think about it, you know, at this point, John the Baptist was in prison. God the Father is a hard, it's hard to go interrogate, get a deposition from God the Father, right? Especially if his love is not in your heart, you might have a hard time talking to him to get confirmation. But the works that he's doing, I mean, that's something that everybody could see, right? And so, you know, that's a pretty strong evidence there. It seems like it would be anyway. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. So he said, okay, we've John's testimony. I mean, he was recognized as a prophet. People flocked out into the wilderness to see him and to experience his ministry. Yet he was rejected. And he's saying, yeah, but, you know, I've got stronger testimony. Next, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now remember, we talked about John. John doesn't refer powerful acts of Jesus as miracles. What does he call them? Signs. And he calls them signs. Why are they signs instead of miracles in John's gospel? It's because they point to Jesus. They testify to who he is. I mean, that's the whole presentation. It's kind of the whole point of view of John's gospel is that these works are not just miracles that cause people to go, wow. You know, they're actually things that should be pointing them to the veracity of who Jesus claimed to be, okay? Those works, but those, they don't, you know, so but note here, and what he's saying is that those works don't simply point to Jesus. They highlight the fact that the Father enabled the works. How was he able to do what he did? Because of this relationship he had with the Father empowered him for those works. And those works testify to him, and they testify to the Father's enablement of his ministry and his activity. So they bear witness to the fact that the Father himself sent Jesus into the world. All right, so God the Father a witness, John the Baptist a witness, the works are a witness. The fourth witness is the Scripture. Verse 39, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, obviously, the religious leaders were looking for the coming of the Messiah based on their understanding of the Scriptures. They knew there were Scriptures pointed to the Messiah, But they completely missed the way that the Messiah was going to come. They completely missed the scriptures that spoke about the first coming of Jesus, coming as a suffering servant, coming as one who came in weakness and humility. You know, they basically, the scriptures they were to, or the ones that do all the powers of the earth and to bring judgment on the enemies of God. And so those are the ones they were looking to. They totally missed the ones that talked about what. And so they weren't looking for him because they weren't looking for him. They missed him. But you know, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus encounters the two disciples, and he basically reveals to them who he was from the scriptures. It's on the Luke towards the bottom of the page, Luke 24:25. He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Right, so the scriptures are what? It's the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, right? You know, there wasn't a New Testament yet. So basically, Jesus, as he's walking along with these two disciples, he's explaining to them the scriptures that pointed to him, and the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to him, and the fact that he had to suffer and then enter into the story. So, you know, when you think about it, that had to be one of the greatest sermons of all time. You know, one of the greatest sermons ever preached. You know, Jesus preaching Jesus from the Old Testament scripture. Yeah, well, they broke bread, so they didn't recognize who he was. Yeah. Weren't our hearts burning within us when we were on the road and he was speaking this to us? And what's amazing, you know, you gotta love Jesus. I mean, what's amazing? So this is, you know, the greatest sermon ever preached, and it was preached to what? Like a crowd of 5,000 people? No, to two people. He's walking on the road and he preaches this sermon to two people. It's pretty amazing. So, you know, what point that he's making here to the Jewish leaders back on is that they didn't believe the testimony of the Father about the Son. They didn't believe the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. They didn't believe the signs, the miracles, who Jesus was. And now he's saying that you don't even believe the scriptures that foretold of me. Now, so at this point, the tone of the trial turns, okay? Because at the end of this, what happens is it's not Jesus who's on trial. It's his accusers that are on trial. He actually turns the tables, and it becomes them who are being put on trial by him, and by implication, us reading even 2,000 years later, are being put on trial in the sense of saying, okay, here's what are we believing about the Son of God being presented to us here? Yeah, and so it's with these sentences, the focus turns from the Jesus being on trial to the accuser being on trial. Look at verse 39 again. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." All right, we've said many times, you know, Jesus is the great dividing line of creation. And that dividing line is the dividing line between life and death, right? I mean, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to have life. You're going to be the recipient of the eternal life of God himself, whom Jesus came to make. And receive when we enter into him by grace through faith. And so, that's kind of the issue here. All right, so these people who are accusing him, the Jewish leaders, you know, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet you're refusing to come to me, the very one who can give you what you're looking for, the very one who can give you this life." So, the teachers, in refusing to come to them, I said, it's like they're being put, it's being twisted now, and they're being put on top because what is their judgment going to be based on? Whether or not they come to him for life, if they repent, and from seeking life. Jesus, but you can't find eternal life in the scripture. Eternal life is found in Jesus. That's where it's found. And so he's basically saying, your judgment is your own based on the decision that you make right now, being presented with these facts. It's what's so remarkable is many places in scripture where it talks about, people would be better off if they just remained ignorant. They didn't know. But so here Jesus is making it known to them. Here is the judgment that's being placed before you. And you being on trial is this way. What you choose right now about me is the difference between life and death. Now, I'm not sure they even knew. They did. Now, obviously, they didn't get it because they didn't repent right away. Or probably did they ever. Still, Jesus is the stumbling block. You're either going to fall on the stumbling block yourself and humble yourself to him so that your self-existence can be crushed and you can be filled again with a life that comes only from him, or that stone is going to fall on you. That's one of his messages. He is the dividing line. He's the judgment point between in humanity, between life and death. All right, so the fourth witness himself, the fifth witness is Moses. Verse 45. But do not think that I will accuse you for the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So, the Jewish leaders, according to Jesus here, place their hope in who? In Moses. He was the leader of their faith. Moses was the patron saint of Judaism, so to speak. That quotes patron saint. He was the poobah. the one they all look to of the Jewish faith. And Jesus here is just not subtly but outright accusing them of not believing the leader of your faith. Why? Because he says Moses wrote about it. Where did Moses write about it? On the bottom of your page, Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses prophesying, which the Jews understood properly to be the Messiah who would come one day. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Okay? So, that was the main text upon which the Jews placed their messianic hope, was this prophecy of Moses, one greater than him would be sent by God. And, because Moses to them was the deliverer, right? He was the great deliverer of their bondage out of Egypt. The Messiah for them was going to be an even greater deliverer who would deliver Israel out of their bondage to all of the powers, okay, and would bring them into the ultimate promised land which we look at now as the end of the consummation of all things. That's what they were looking for to be able to have when this Messiah deliverer came and destroyed all God's enemies, basically created Eden again on earth as a place where God and God alone is worshiped. And so, they rejected him, what Jesus is unequivocally doing here is declaring that this text that they held on to so strongly was always pointing towards me. Again, an outrageous claim. it's kind of amazing they didn't grab him and try to, drag him out and stone him right then. It's only God. Somehow his grace prevented it because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet for Jesus to be killed by them. That time would come. But you know, these claims are just outrageous from their perspective, you know, and from any rational perspective. I mean, you know, rationalists can't read this and believe, you know, it takes the activity of God to open up our hearts to see that that when Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, it is truly, truly, you know, yeah, it is really true. So his accusation toward them was that by not believing in him, if you don't, you know, if you're not believing in me, you're not believing in Moses. You're not believing in what Moses said. And so that was a stinging rebuke of them by Jesus, that basically claimed that Moses, on whom they built their whole religious system, the writings of Moses, was being disobeyed by them because they weren't believing him and his claims about himself. All right. So with these words, you know, Jesus really turns the tables. And so in essence, he's declaring, I'm not the one who's really on trial. You are. All right, so let's read the last two paragraphs, beginning at verse 41. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So it's nothing like the defendant prosecuting the prosecutor. Huh? Now, this is not something that's common in our trial. So you think about a trial today. You know, the prosecutor's trying to do what? Trying to win a conviction against the defendant, right? The defendant is trying to do what? It's to be acquitted. And so that's the whole focus. It's all based on guilt or innocence of this one person. They're trying to prove the guilt. So everything's kind of bound around that. But in the Jewish legal system, the goal was not primarily to convict or to acquit. The goal in the Jewish legal system was to get to the truth. Okay, what really happened? The goal of our legal system is not necessarily to get to the truth. Sometimes the truth acts. But it's all about proving your case, right? And winning. That was not the primary motivation or goal of the Jewish trial. The primary motivation or goal of the Jewish trial was for the truth to be known. That'd be pretty awesome if we actually adopted that as a goal of our legal system. But that's kind of different here. In the case of a Jewish trial, if the accusers of someone made false claims, they could actually, in the course of the trial, find themselves on trial for doing so. Because if they're not telling the truth and bringing an accusation, then it turns out they're bearing false witness and breaking the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the accused can very, you know, someone who's bringing a false accusation in a Jewish trial can very easily have the tables turned on them, and wind up being the accused rather than the accuser. That happened all the time, In essence, the punishment that they hoped to inflict could turn out to be the punishment that they actually received. Again, that would be an awesome way to handle our tort system, huh? But that's exactly what Jesus is turning from being the defense to the defendant. And so the heart of his accusation of them is that they were actively rejecting the truth that's plainly seen before their eyes. I mean, that's the heart of his accusation. you're rejecting the truth that's plain to see. And the even gives the motivation for them rejecting the truth, and that's the hardness of their heart. And so the hardness of their heart, seeing what the Father was doing in their midst. They refused to recognize it. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. They studied their Bible diligently, and yet they couldn't see what the Bible was saying. And they the greatest accusation of all is that they rejected the testimony of Moses. And so something was profoundly wrong, with them, with the prosecutors. Their hearts were hardened, and Jesus identified why. Verse 41, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. And that's interesting, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. So, they were more interested in receiving glory from man and from one another than they were knowing and demonstrating the love of God. Now, something's gone wildly wrong with our systems of worship of God, our Creator God, if we're more interested in receiving honor from one another to the point where we don't. And that's what was happening. That they loved religious life, but they'd forgotten how to love God. They'd lost. And so, hence the essence of Jesus' accusation was that they were spiritually sick. You guys have got a disease in your heart that's caused you to lose the love of God in favor of your religious practices. And so they refused to believe God, and that disbelief was actually deliberate. At verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not accept. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but not seek the glory? So the essential deception of dead religion is that it always leads people to devotion for devotion instead of for the love of God. I'll say that again. The essential deception of dead religion is it always leads people to be devoted to man and to on the love of God. I mean, sure, we'll gladly accept man-made credentials and the glory of God. Willing to accept. But in doing so, Jesus said here, you're rejecting the glory that comes from God alone. And again, this is just so incendiary what he's saying to them. But just to make sure they don't miss the point, Jesus closes with this declaration that it's going to be your religious hero, Moses, who will actually be the one who stands in condemnation of your own. Don't think that I'm going to be the one who accuses you. Your accuser is going to be Moses. Verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? All right, so Moses is, we highlighted him as one of the witnesses, one of the five witnesses, that he's more than just, right? He's also the one who is going to stand in judgment of the religious leaders who put their hope in him. You put your hope in Moses. Also, this was a stinging rebuke of the Jewish leaders. They took great pride in Moses. They painstakingly formulated their religious system based on what Moses wrote. But Jesus says here that the very one you admire, one you venerate as the patriarch of your religion, He's the one who accuses you. So he says, your actions now show you don't really believe what Moses said. And Jesus said, if you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I mean, sure, they had the scripture and they studied them diligently. You know, there's nobody, as far as the Pharisees go, there's never been a religious group who has placed a greater emphasis on knowing the Bible than the Pharisees. I mean, they had to memorize it. I mean, it was crazy how well they knew the Bible. But, you know, our goal in reading, and so there's a lot of people, too, who I would say today know the Bible really well, but don't really know God. You know, our goal in reading the Bible is not to know the Bible. Yeah, I mean, our goal in reading the Bible is to know God. And knowledge in the scripture is not so much a cognitive reality as it is a relational one. I mean, yeah, we know God in our minds. It's, you know, we have to know him in our minds, but we know him in our minds. We can know him in our heart. And so we can have this intimate fellowship. That's what the scripture is, this uniting of yourself. You know, it says, you know, the word know goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve in the garden. What does that mean? They were united in intimate relationship with one another. And that's God's relationship. To know him in that way, to be intimately united with him. And that's what, you know, that's much of the message of this that we'll see is this gospel of God unfolds is that Jesus saying, I've come to make this intimate, the same kind of intimate relationship that I have with the Father. And I'm being accused. And it's being told to me is blasphemous, I'm making available to you so that we can have that same kind of intimate relationship that the Father he had with the Father. And one of the key points of John's Bible. And so you know, these people here, you know, they were totally missing out on that. That's right.
A lot of dynamics.
Yeah, I mean, it's, yeah, so like we said before, it's you know, the foretelling prophecies of the Bible are almost impossible to understand until after they happen. If you try to figure it out ahead of time, say, okay, this is what this means, you're almost always going to. And it was only after Jesus had been resurrected that even his disciples could say, oh yeah, now we can look back in the Old Testament scriptures and see that's what this was talking about. You know, the crucifixion, oh, that's what the suffering servant is talking about. You know, they never would have, you know, even Jews today think that suffering servant passage refers to the suffering of the nation of Israel, that they are the world. And under the persecution of the world and the systems that are set against them and against their God. Here's to me one of the most incredible testimonies against the Pharisees and against dead religious systems of trying to know God, you know, totally dead or thinking that you've got him all figured out. What kept them from knowing God intimately or try, you know, it's their arrogance, their religious arrogance. They thought they knew the scripture, but the problem is, even though they knew the scriptures probably better than any group of religious people that have ever known the scriptures, they were not able to recognize God. Why? Because the love of God wasn't in their hearts. Yeah. It's the love of God that helps us to recognize God for who he is, because God is love. And so that's a sober reminder of what hearts hardened by dead religion are unable to perceive. You know, we want to read the Bible not with the goal of filling our heads with knowledge, not with the goal of setting up a system of practices to follow that we deem are holy. Now, we want to read the Bible with the goal of filling our hearts with the love of God. That's right. That's one of the most dangerous statements that we can ever make as a follower of God. So I've got him figured out. because what that does is that keeps us from seeing, you know, I always like to say, you know, God is completely consistent and yet totally unpredictable. I mean, you can never predict what God's going to do next. And if you think you've got him figured out, you're not going to be able to see what he's doing. Because we're looking for him in the way that we perceived him before instead of that he might be acting in the moment. You know, it's kind of, the Jews missed Jesus because they were expecting the Jesus that's going to be coming in the future to show up, and so they missed him. Many Christians, you know, think that when Jesus comes back, he's going to be like the Jesus that came before. We're not going to be ready for the Jesus that's coming then. You know, because when he comes back then, it's all Revelation of people. Fire in his eyes and a double-edged sword in his mouth, and it will be the time that they were looking for when God then will be destroyed. The fullness of the new creation will be brought on the earth, you know. So, but what helps, you know, so what's essential for us to recognize who God is in any moment, and what God's doing in any moment, is to not have our hearts hardened by losing out on his love. Things that we do, our practices, our religious systems that cause us to the love of God to grow cold. And that's what it says at the end of Matthew when it's talking about the end. It says the love of the great body of people has grown cold. That's going to be a state of being. And that's not talking about people in the world because they never had the love of God. It's got to be talking about Christians because we're the only ones who ever known and experienced the love of God. And there's going to be a time when the love of God is going to grow cold in us, according to Jesus, that that's one of the signs of the end of the end. So, you know, so we want to stoke the fire of God's love in our hearts. And so when we read scripture, you know, one of our prayers that we should be asking is, God, just let me read these words so I can love you more, so I can experience your love more, so I can be more secure in your love and have my identity formed more greatly in your love, so that I can, your love so fill my heart that it spill out folks around me. I mean, Lord, help me grow in my love for you as I read these words. So, you know, this story, which begins with Jesus on trial, ends with his accusers on trial. But it also puts us as readers 2,000 years later on trial as well, right? You know, do we really believe the claims that Jesus makes here about himself? Because these are audacious claims that he's making about himself in the chapter. I mean, it's just so easy for us to read over it and kind of realize the magnitude of what he's saying, because, you know, the words have become dull for us. But he's making some amazing claims about himself in the chapter. And the question for us as we read it now is, do we really believe what he's saying? You know, he's presenting himself here before them, and John, the gospel writer, through this gospel, as being thoroughly unique. I mean, a thoroughly unique being, this Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he claims to have a relationship with our Creator God that goes beyond anything that humanity had ever seen. I mean, and not just marginally so. I mean, it blows all the boundaries of what had been recognized up until that point of what was possible in terms of a relationship between God and man. And so Jesus claims here about himself
the reason they're so important, and I think the reason that God, I mean, that John and the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it in this way, is it's kind of like this is laying a foundation for the stuff that's going to be coming. All right, now, in order to move into what Jesus has made possible, the way that our lives on the earth, the foundation of that is actually believing what he says about himself here. I mean, really believing it, really taking it heart, really putting our trust and our faith in it. You know, so that these things that he claims about himself, they're foundational to understanding God's purpose in him. And they're foundational to understanding and experience and receiving and most importantly, living the life that he came to give us. You know, what we're confronted with here is the true identity. And one thing about Jesus, I mean, yeah, he's a line of judgment, but what that makes him is offensive to the status quo. He's still that today. You know, he upsets all of the loveless practices of religious life. Yeah, he offends the gatekeepers of dead orthodoxy. And as a result, he was continuously persecuted by them. So, and finally, to the point of death on a cross. he didn't mind, you know, being who he was. And in being who he was, he got in their face and challenged them in a way that, you know, that challenged them to the very core of their authority. And yeah, here's what is what we're confronted with here as we read this. You know, the more that we believe and apply the outlandish claims he made for himself, the more they will persecute us as well. And that's another major point in this book. They persecuted me, they persecute you. You know, if we stand and believe on the outrageousness of God that's been shown in Jesus Christ, we're going to get what he got. So, in other words, the more we affirm the deity of Christ and the more we appropriate his love in our lives, because that's what this is all about, right? I mean, what he's revealing to himself is his deity and what's available in him. Now, love isn't mentioned in this chapter, but it's going to be mentioned a bunch later. But life is mentioned in this chapter, and what Jesus came full of was love and life to make available love and life to us who entrust ourselves to him. And so the more that we, this acceptance of the deity of Christ is kind of foundational to what's going to be built upon at the time. And so the more that we affirm the deity of Christ and appropriate his love and his life into our lives, the more we're going to alienate ourselves from the world. And the more it's going to oppose us. So, you know, standing in faith and affirming Jesus' true identity is not for the faint of heart. So, you know, the question that we should continually be asking ourselves is, do I stand in my life as a witness to Jesus' true identity? Or am I more of a witness to my religious practices? And does my heart hold and demonstrate the love of God? You know, those are the questions that we have. And so,
mm-hmm. I mean, you can be touched by the Holy Spirit. You can learn with the Holy Spirit, not having any doubt. Mm-hmm. And that's how we meet.
Sure.
Those a lot of people in and in.
Yeah.
You get to the hospital and the drive.
Well, that's a bit
of a lesson.
Right. Yeah. And that testimony is seen throughout the scriptures, you know, in particular. In these Greek cultures that had not be going to the synagogue where God was supposedly known, and the gospel would be rejected there.
And then he go to the Gentiles, didn't know God at all. And they just, wow, you're kidding. This is somehow, by the grace of God, they believed what he said and got filled with the Spirit. And bam, they were in relationship with God. Yeah, very simply. Yeah, to call God Abba, because Abba was a term of intimacy, relational intimacy, that was not appropriate for a Jew to say about God. You know, that was what just every child in their culture would call their daddy. Yeah, Papa. Papa is probably the best English translation, in my opinion, of Abba. Because the thing about the word Abba, in that culture, it was a word that a child, when they were 5 years old, would speak about and would call their father. But also a 50-year-old child would call his 70-year-old father Abba still. Now, for us, like daddy, it gets to the point where eventually a child outgrows daddy. Papa is a little bit different because there's cultures in the world where Papa is the same kind of thing. You know, Papa for a child, and Papa for adult. I think Papa is probably the closest one. But the reason it was so offensive was a term of endearment, of relational intimacy that didn't have the formality that the religious mindset required in terms of addressing God. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, when you pray, you know, so we pray, you know, our translation of Father in heaven, but, you know, what Jesus would have said to them is, when you pray, pray Abba. They pray Papa. And so, yeah. So, Lord, let your grace lead us into truly knowing and affirming the identity of Jesus Christ. Lord, may he pour his love into our hearts, the overflowing, by the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. We ask this for ourselves. We ask this for the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord. But we ask that you would so move among us by your grace that we would reaffirm your identity that's so plainly given here for us in these words. And that your love, wherever our hearts have hardened and grown cold, your love, Lord, we ask you, reignite in us passion for Jesus Christ. Reignite a passion for the love of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, we pray. Thank you, Lord, that your love never grows cold. Thank you that your grace is above. And we lean upon your love and grace, Lord. Help us to, by your grace, entrust ourselves to you more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure, absolutely.